Well, welcome to church tonight. My name's Andrew. I'm the assistant minister at the church, and but I want to extend my welcome to you if it's your first time with us. For those who were here last week, I began by praying that Australia would win the game, and the prayer was obviously answered in the negative, but I also prayed that we would win the World Cup. Now, I know there was a few reactions to that prayer. Someone particularly was very upset, and so Nikki... England might win, I don't know. But it was interesting afterwards, I was talking to people and people were saying, what do you want out of the game? And over at the pub afterwards, some people were saying, well, I want Australia to win. I said, what should we pray then? And they say, well, we should pray that it'll be a game, that no one will get injured, there'll be no yellow cards and those kind of things. I thought, there's obviously a problem with either what we want or what we pray, because they're very different from each other. Yeah, I'm not going to pray again for the World Cup. That prayer was covered last week, and if we win, there'll be great rejoicing. Yeah, let's pray that God would speak to us tonight through His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, that even though it contains strange things, things that to us appear odd, Father, we pray that that this wouldn't create distance, but actually this strangeness would speak volumes to us. And Father, we pray that we would be slightly disturbed, but greatly encouraged through Your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What did you think of the Bible reading tonight? There are a few giggles, there are a few shocked expressions as I looked around. I saw some shaking of the heads then. Just the chance for you to think about the text, the chance for me to get my pages together. What is the person next to you? Talk to someone around you and say, what did you think about the Bible reading? Anything strike you, and I use that word appropriately, from the Bible reading tonight. So, have a minute. Okay, sounds like nothing was particularly striking about the passage tonight. Is that right? What were some of the things? Maybe just a few people would tell us some of the things that struck you from this passage. All that talk. Is there anything that struck you from this passage? It's what, sorry? It's very gory, yes, right? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Very strong. Yep. I love the words she drove the tent peg through his temple in the ground, and the next three words, and he died. Yep. Anything else? Yep.
I was very happy to see a left-hander get the recognition they deserve.
Great. We'll come back to that one. Yeah, anything else? How do you read these stories? How do you read these? They are very gripping stories. There's certain things that you can't fall asleep in, but what are you meant to do with them? They seem bizarre. It's one very obscure man freeing his people from a very obscure people. It's a left-handed man strapping a sword to his right thigh and plunging it. It's Shamgar defeating hundreds of people with an ox goad. It's bizarre, it's grotesque. The fat enclosed over the blade. They thought that he was relieving himself in the upper chamber. She drove a tent peg through his head and he died. It seems bizarre, it seems grotesque. It seems interesting, but it seems irrelevant. Tribes, names, people you've never heard of. People who 3,500 years ago lived. How do you read these? That's one of the things I've been struggling with this week. Here's how I think you read. You read them through the eyes of a father who has got a sick girl and can't get medical help because those who are running the country won't give any medication out. You read it through the eyes of someone who's been working and working and is not getting paid. You read it through the eyes of a people who live in fear that someone will come and take away their boys for training camps. You read it in the eyes of someone who has been oppressed. These are the words, these are the stories of people who have been oppressed. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram-Narathaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. In verse 12, once again the Israelites were the Lord, and because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel. They took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. In chapter 4, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. These are the words, the stories of people who have been oppressed. I work all day for my food and they take it away. They take away my house that I built. My farm is being overgrown. They take away my sons. They take away my daughters. No, they kill my sons. They kill my daughters. They rob me of future. They rob me of hope. I can pretend everything's okay, but it's not. I can make do, but I can't keep up the act. Life is not meant to be like this. 8 years, 18 years, 20 years. How are you meant to read these stories? These are stories of people who've been oppressed. We've been looking at the book of Judges, and we thought about what on earth a judge is, and we had a picture last week of a judge. We saw these pictures of a judge. And remember the judges we picked up as illustrations of who we have nowadays as judges in our media? Who was the first one? Yeah? Judge Judy. We think of a judge. We think of Judge Judy. Who else do we think of? Apparently I think of a guy called Judge Reinhold, who was the second main actor in Beverly Hills Cop. Who was the other judge? Judge Dredd. And in a sense, these judges in the book of Judges are... well, they're not like a judge who just sits in a courtroom. They're a little bit more like Judge Judy, who gets a bit more involved. Perhaps like Judge Reinhold, they're ordinary people. But more particularly, they're like Judge Dredd. And they take action into their own hands. Well, judges, the where and the when. We're actually thinking this period of time is a particularly sad period of time. They're being oppressed. It's sad for two reasons. First of all, these were God's people who God had chosen of all the nations in the earth to be his treasured possession. Now that is sad, but to make it worse, put the timeline up. Look at this amazing timeline. See? You can see here, can't actually create it. In this period, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. They were led out, and now we're in the period of the judges. It looks like something out of a chemistry lab, doesn't it? Yeah. Is particularly sad because the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Now they come out to the promised land, and what happens? Every nation around them has turns, takes it in tag turn, in bullying and enslaving them all over again. We look at the map, and you can see this is the promised land. God brought them up out of Egypt, which is down there. Brought them up out of Egypt into this promised land, and And we saw last week that they only could hold the hills of that land for fear of all the nations around. You can see some of the names: Moab, Ammon, Syria, Phoenicia. There are two problems for Israel. And we saw these two problems. The first one we saw last week. Have a look with me in Judges. Judges chapter 2, 10. Now they've just entered the promised land. There was heightened expectation. They've come out of Egypt. Verse 10, after that whole generation, that's the generation of Joshua, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around him. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and Asheroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, who were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Now there are two problems for Israel. The first problem is the one we looked at last week, and that is, you see, that Israel was meant to go in and turn this land into God's land. And what we saw is that those who were meant to impact the world, who were meant to stamp the world, were in fact stamped by the world. That Israel became Canaanized. And we thought about our own situation. There's a strong word from God last week that we who are meant to make an impact on this world are so often stamped by this world. And they turned away from God. That's the first problem, the problem of the heart. But today we're looking at the second problem. The problem is that they kept on getting handed over to nations. They kept on getting attacked for 8 years, oppressed, not free for 18 years, abused for 20 years. The best part of your life, the scar on your childhood, perhaps no childhood. Why? Because God handed them. Why? Because they forgot God. It was their fault, but that didn't make it any better. To know that you're oppressed for 8 years because it's your fault. It was God's doing, but that only increased the pain. There's this cycle in the book of Judges that we saw last week. Have a look at the picture of the cycle. Israel serves the Lord. Israel falls into sin. They turn away from God. They're enslaved. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel's delivered. They serve the Lord. They fall again. And you can see a bit of a cycle here. But I looked at that. I got this from the internet. There's a problem with this. They've softened the message of the book of Judges. Can anyone see what the problem with this cycle is? It's not quite what I just read out. It's the soft form of it. What is the problem? Have a look. Start at the top. Yeah, Carly. Yeah, that's certainly true. God raised up a judge. He saves Israel. Yeah, they could have put that, could have strengthened it there. What else have they softened? Craig. Yeah. The problem with the book of Judges is that it was God who threw them into the nations. It was God who sold them. And so if they're going to be saved by God, they want to be saved by God from God. And we see that the problem is that they have forsaken God. First problem. Problem number two is God has said, wake up, guys. And the way he says wake up is by sending and selling them to nations stronger and more powerful for them. Well, let's have a look at some of these stories, and you're following on the outline here. But I just want to remember, as we read these stories, these are stories of people who have been oppressed. Don't forget when you read it like that. They're remembering people who have been abused. And we see the basic story of oppression. You'll need a Bible. Look at Othniel. The basic story of oppression, and you can see it here. Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, the God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram-Naharim. It's a hard one to say. To whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. This is the first generation. Othniel comes after the first generation of the conquest. He's the nephew of Caleb, Joshua's right-hand man. He has good family connections. Okay? His uncle was one of the best warriors in Israel. But good family connections are nothing, because the 12 tribes of Israel who lived in this land had good family connections, but they kept on abandoning God. And they worshipped idols. They looked around the neighbours we looked at last week and said, how do these guys do farming? How do they live their lives? Well, they follow the Baals and the Asherahs. They visit the shrine prostitutes to try to encourage the gods to bring on the next season. They sacrifice their children to the gods. That's how you do farming. They forgot the Lord. And you see the cycle here. 8 years of oppression. Aram, Naharim. Aram, Syria, which is Syria. Naharim, of the two rivers. We're talking of an area up near where Syria is nowadays, maybe slightly to the east, top of Iraq. And they cry out. They cry out to the Lord. What would the cry be? Would it be some organised assembly, all the Israelites get together and just have some amazing open prayer? Maybe. But maybe they wouldn't be allowed to. Would it be at their family meals? We thank you, Lord, for this food, for every good and perfect gift that comes from you. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us out of Egypt, but what is happening? Please deliver us. Would it be when they saw the tears in their children's eye, when they saw men flogged, women taken, that they cried a secret prayer? Perhaps when they were by themselves, a loud cry out to God. God, save us. They cried out to the Lord, and he sent Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. It just says it very simply. It doesn't go in all the details. This is the basic plan. God wants to save his people. He can raise someone up, and he will save them. You see how involved God is. They've forgotten God. His anger had burned against him. He sold them to Aram. They called out to him. They called out to God, and God saved. And he poured out his spirit on this man, Othniel. The spirit of the Lord, verse 10, came upon him so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. He didn't take it on himself, but God poured out his Holy Spirit in power. And the details aren't given. But the Lord gave. Just as easily as God gave Israel into the hands of the Arameans, so the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. This is the story of the oppressed, the basic story. But the next story moves further, doesn't it? It's not just the basic story. It actually puts in comedy of the oppressed. If you have been oppressed for years, 18 years, and your oppressor gets killed, then you actually see, well, in this situation, they see the funny side in it. I mean, there's something bizarre going on here. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 12, and because of this the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And verse 15, again the Israelites cry out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, yes, a left-handed man. He's left-handed. Hands up if you're left-handed, come on. And Bruce, oh. There's been a bit of a movement, hasn't there, in recent times, sort of a liberation movement for left-handed people. sort of an equal rights sort of thing. But this is very rare in the history of the world, the people with left hand that have been treated like proper human beings. I mean, the left-handed people have been treated with suspicion. I mean, in many cultures, the left side of your body is seen as dirty. I mean, in some cultures, India, Dan knows about India. You know, you eat with your right hand and you do everything else with your left. And we even get the word, does anyone know what the word, the Latin word for left is? Sinistra, yeah, sinister. And so people who are left-handed or the left was treated as sinistra. I mean, the right, Latin for right is dexterous, is dextra. So it's people who are right-handed are dexterous and people who are left-handed are sinister. And you even get this idea here that, and when you teach sword fighting, I was reading some of the commentaries and they're saying, look, nowadays people would say, what hand are you? And they'd teach you that hand. But in those days, they'd teach everyone right-handed. Just like they used to teach everyone to write with their right hand. You wouldn't even think about trying to teach a kid with their natural hand. And so it could have been, here's what it could have been. It could have been that Ehud wasn't actually left-handed. It could have been that he was one of these crack troops who trained to use their left hand. An assassin trained as a young age. They handled some thought, but don't go there. I mean, it's a good one more thing. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. But you've got this strange thing. A left-handed man, as not just like what we think, there's a few lefties around. There was no one used their left hand to fight. A left-handed man who walks in with a sword sort of that big into the king's palace and no one does anything about it. And that's kind of, well, it's slightly odd. It's not that funny, though. But we come to Eglon. And how is he described? He presented the tribute, verse 17, to Eglon, the king of Moab, who was a very fat man. The Hebrew writers have a funny way, because Eglon actually means calf. And so here you have a calf who's a fat calf. A fattened calf ready to be killed. And you think about it, while they're living, you have a man who is living in opulence, who is fat. There's a whole bunch of other details that are poking fun. It's comedy. It's not laugh out loud comedy. It's sort of black comedy. What else is strange or funny about the story here? Anyone else? This is interactive night with Andrew. The sword, yeah, the fact that here's the message of God to you, yeah, that's right. I was speaking to someone the other last week, and he said, Andrew, how are you going to preach on this? I won't say who it was. It's not a church, and that we're kind of coming up with the idea that the world is fat, and that the sword of the Spirit breaks through the fat world. And, you know, I'm not going to make it like that. But the sword goes through, and he can't even pull it out. He's so fat. I mean, the other thing is just the absolute stupidity of the guards. You get the idea that Ehud is this James Bond-like character, that he can climb in, get through places, come down the wall. The guards, you know, they don't acknowledge him. They think it's okay just to leave the king alone with an Israelite. And they think the king is relieving himself in the toilet. Well, if I put on my sanctimonious hat, there's nothing funny about an assassination. If I put on my moralist hat, there's nothing moral about deception. But if I was oppressed for 18 years and I had heard that the fat king was dead, then I would rejoice, because my people are now free. Look at verse 28. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. And there's this little incident of Shamgar, which I think's got a bit of humour as well, that God could actually use Shamgar and kill 600 people with an ox goad. I mean, who's here's ever wielded an ox goad? They don't know what an ox goad is. I think it's basically, from what I read, it's basically a stick which has a pointy end for really poking the ox and a blunt end for kind of hitting them. And so my mind was playing over the ideas, which part of the ox goad did he kill the 500 with? But it's an astonishing story that you've got this man, Shamgar, son of Anath, striking down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And the stories of the oppressed isn't just black comedy, but also has huge surprises. Look at chapter 4, the next cycle round, and there'll be a question time at the end. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now, what's surprising about this story? Well, we didn't really see surprise in the Othniel story. He was a hero, the son or the nephew of a hero. But by Ehud, we saw a bit of surprise. We saw a sinister man from a small tribe, by deception, assassinate the king. By Shamgar's time, it gets quite surprising that someone could kill 600 with a stick. But here, the surprise takes the cake. What is surprising about this story? Well, it starts off verse 4. Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, and was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them to Mount Tabor, and I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." I mean, what's surprising? The first thing that's surprising is, well, you've got this idea, who is actually the saviour here? Is it Deborah, the prophetess, who'd been judging Israel? Or is it this man, Barak, who'd come up and offered this, well, verse 8, what does it say? If you don't go with me, I won't, sorry, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. This cowardly answer. I mean, Deborah thinks it's cowardly, doesn't she? She said, "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera to a woman." When you first read that, who do you think it sounds like the honour will go to? It sounds like the honour is going to go to Deborah. That you've got this woman who's been leading, this man who shows signs of cowardice, but comes good at the end, we find out. And the honour is going to go to Deborah. Just think of any movie. Any movie, they set up the movie. You have a male hero, a female hero. There's a male villain, a female villain. Who gets to kill the female villain? The female character. Who gets to kill the male villain? The male character. I mean, if you had a male character and a female character and there was a male villain and the woman got to kill him, the guy would look like a bit of a dork. And he would sort of look like he has been robbed. Well, that's what's happening here. And you find out what happens, and there's even more of a surprise that it was neither Barak nor Deborah who gets the kill, but this obscure woman who was really a traitor on the other side. We'll find out what happens there from that very famous bit. Verse 17. Sisera's army has just been routed, and verse 17, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. My wife actually went to school with someone called Yael, and so it's a great name. If you think about having a girl, you could call her Yael, very famous for her deeds. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, Come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered the tent, and she put a covering over him. She did everything to show hospitality. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." And she didn't want to just give him water. She gave him milk. She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Stand at the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. Good plan. But Yael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, in those words, and he died. I mean, God could have used the prophet. God could have used the prince, the leader, Barak. But he used a nobody, a tent dweller, to slay the oppressor. There is surprise here. It's not just that there'd be like if Princess Leah defeated the emperor. It'd be like if Jar Jar Binks did. Or someone even more obscure and annoying. There is surprise for people who are oppressed. And verse 22, Barak came into pursuit of Sisera, and Yael came to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin the Canaanite king before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the Canaanite king until they destroyed him. And so there is surprise at the way that God saves. He doesn't even use any of the major characters at the beginning to ultimately bring about the destruction of Sisera. But one of the other things about oppressed people, I remember the stories I said at the beginning of the kinds of things that oppressed people face, the deprivation, the loss of hope, the loss of livelihood. Oppressed people often sing. It's in the blood of the African Negro spirituals. But in their oppression, they remembered other times of oppression as they sing songs like Swing Low, Sweet Chariots, Coming For to Carry Us Home. Or they remember the life of David and they said, Little David, play on your harp. Or when they say, When Moses was in Egypt land, let my people go. And here's the song that they sing, not just the song while they're oppressed, but the song of joy after they've been released. It's pretty good to win a sports game. Mate, it'd be pretty exciting if we did win the World Cup, wouldn't it? It'd be great. It's great winning lots of medals at the Olympics. But imagine what it would feel like. Did you see the man dancing? Have you seen that famous picture of the man dancing down Sydney? At the end of World War II. How long did World War II last? 6 years. Horrific war that it was. Australia was not occupied in those 6 years. But imagine if we were occupied for 20 years. Wouldn't you sing for joy at the end of it? And here's Deborah's song. It's one of the oldest songs, one of the oldest poems that we have in the Bible. Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. Look at chapter 5. Be helpful if you just follow along here. We didn't have this one read. When the princes in Israel take their lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing, I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. God was involved in this. Look at verse 4. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, that's the mountain in Edom, when you march from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one in Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people, it was like the people were sleeping for 20 years. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, we know about him. In the days of Yael, the roads were abandoned. Villages took up to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose like a mother in Israel. Suddenly someone woke up. When they chose new gods, I think that's the Israelites, war came to the city, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. Someone is waking up, and you can go down to verse 12. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. But not all got involved. And you read the next part of the song. There were some good fighters. The men who were left came down with the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came with Ephraim, whom brutes were Amalek. Benjamin was among the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. Princes of Issachar were there. Yes, Issachar with Barak, rushing to the valley. There were some of these tribes. We can go back to the map. Some of the tribes were with them. Verse 15 says, in the districts of Reuben, which is around there, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. They weren't sure whether they were going to go to fight. The people of Israel in Gilead stayed behind the Jordan. In Dan, up on the north, on the coast here, why did he linger by the ships? Asher, also at the coast there, remained on the coast and stayed by the coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali in the heights of the field. There's opening up this new major theme in the book of Judges, that there are many who don't join in. There are many who don't care. There are many who don't see themselves as part of Israel. And yeah, back to the excitement. She gets more and more excited, and she describes Yael, and we could go in more detail, but we won't. Like verse 24, she says, Yael is most blessed of women be Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for milk, and she got... You thought the description in the prose was gross? Read this one. He asked for milk, and she gave... For water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. Surprise. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Yes, he was dead, I think is the point. But there is this excitement of Yael bringing this victory. And there's even this picture, Judges 5 is a fascinating picture of, in a sense, a woman's view of the world. Because you've got Deborah singing a song about Yael, and then it turns over to Sisera's mother. And one of the things you never always forget is when you kill an arch villain, you never think about their families, and or henchmen as well. But though through the woman peered Sisera's mother, behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is the chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" You feel sympathy for this man's mother. The wisest of her ladies answering her, indeed, she keeps saying to herself, you lose the sympathy in this verse, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a girl or two for each man? Colourful garments as they plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this is plunder." And she ends up with this joy, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Then the land had peace for 40 years. There was great joy amongst many in Israel on that day, and the land had peace for 40 years. But those verses we read before showed there was apathy in some. If you cut one part of Israel, the whole of Israel, there is an interconnectedness. They are part of the whole. But some preferred oppression. Some put up with it. Why were they so apathetic? Well, here ends the stories of the oppressed. Now, I've got something to say in terms of application, but does anyone want to ask a question or make a comment about anything that we've looked at in those few chapters? Yes, Evan.
When God never calls us to deal with our issues in that way today, is it wartime? Is that how we understand it? Or how do we justify it?
Evan's question is, how do we justify or come to terms with these things, and God never asked us to do this today? Two things, I think. One is, I'll talk about... first is, if there was a physical oppression of our country, or if there was a physical oppression of this country, I would think that it was within our God-given right to rise up and overthrow the oppressors. If the country was being attacked and abused, then it's we can defend our country. And so I think there'd be a rejoicing over being liberated from that horror of oppression. I'll talk in a minute, though, about a spiritual oppression that we all face. I'll come back to that. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. The question is, when we come to the New Testament and there's the oppression of the Romans, and Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek." I think that's because Jesus knows there is a greater oppression that faces us than even the Romans. And so Jesus comes to deal with that. And in dealing with that, we can, in a sense, we can put up with things. I think his commandments are turning their cheek, saying, we know that things are going to be right in the future, so we can put up with other things here on earth. Because we know the ultimate oppression, which I'll talk about in a minute, is going to be dealt with. Anything else? I thought someone would ask about Deborah. No? What's the question? Well, it's probably significant. The question is it significant that Deborah is a woman, that she's leading the Israelites? Probably very significant for her. Now, seriously, is it significant that Deborah is a woman? I think it's a great story of Deborah, and it's not one to be embarrassed, ashamed. It's one to really delight in. I think she's an amazing woman of the Bible. She trusts God. She's not a wallflower. She's probably in her age. Like, she's probably old. She's a mother in Israel. Not many people in their 20s see themselves as the mother of a nation, but she's certainly not unique as a prophetess. There are other prophetesses. You could write this down. Miriam is described as a prophetess in Exodus 15. Huldah in 1 Kings 22. Anna in Luke chapter 2, all described as prophetesses. But she's unique as a judge. She's the only judge that's a woman. But she's also different to the other judges. She's the only one, in a sense, who doesn't directly go into conflict and save the people by their own actions. Now, that's the difference. And the judges, I suppose another thing to say in terms of how do we move from that to the now, and that is to say, if you're thinking about all the periods in the Bible's history, judges are the time where we draw out, in a sense, what should be normal. It's a bit of a dark age of the Bible, and that's just a thing to say. One of the things about Deborah is she quite clearly encourages male leadership amongst Barak. I mean, he's quite cowardly, but she calls on there's a few times it says it. Have a look with me in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops to the Kishon River and give them to your hands. And even chapter 5, verse 2, when the princes of Israel take their lead, she rejoices, when the people willingly offer themselves. And then lots of her singing is about when particularly men actually get out there and get off their backsides and get into action. She gets excited because that is what she's encouraged them to do. And I think that's, in a sense, why she sees herself as a mother of the nation. She calls them to be leaders. And Barak, actually, here is probably a model, a sort of a bad model of male leadership, as he won't just do what God says. I think I know heaps of Deborah types, actually. Really strong. I don't know heaps of prophetesses who are leaders of Israel, okay? but really strong, tough women, often who've seen a lot in their lives, who have got a lot of experience, And in a sense, I've had several just saying, get out there, Andrew, come on, be more of a... In a sense, they say, be more of a man, you know? Get out there, be more of a leader. And so it's a way that I think she's... I think she's a great example of biblical womanhood, actually. But I've determined in itself. Actually, I wrote a page on it because I was hoping someone would answer. Ask that one. Okay. Conclusion. Well, we think about these stories of oppression, and I want to say something that our story, that's you and me, is a story of great oppression. We are people who have been oppressed. Some of us, it's plagued us for 8 years. Some of us for 18 years. Some of us for 20 years. Some of us for 40 years. Some of us, it will be, by the time we reach 80 years of oppression. It is cruel. It dominates. We were oppressed by death all our lives. The book of Hebrews says that all our lives we were held in slavery to the fear of. It was our fault. We forgot God. In fact, the book of Genesis says that God was so angry he couldn't contend with our spirits. And he said, we can't live forever. In Romans chapter 6, you can look this up later, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We have two problems like the people of Israel did. Our hearts turn away from God, and God hands us over to judgment. It's our fault, but that doesn't make it any better, it makes it worse. We know it's God's doing, but that only increases the pain. Our oppressor is harsher than the Moabites, the Arameans, the Canaanites. Of death. I work all day for my food and it takes it away. It takes away my house that I built. The farm that is overgrown. It takes away my sons, my daughters. No, it kills my sons and my daughters. It robs me of everything. It robs me of a future, of hope. I can pretend everything's okay, but it's not. I can make do, but I can't keep up the act. Life is not meant to be like this. You might not think you're oppressed. You might not think this is a problem. There are people in Israel who didn't think it was a problem. We will never really understand the great news about God if we do not see it as a word for the oppressed. We'll never understand the greatness of the rescue if we actually don't see the plight that we're in. In a sense, we have those two problems. In a sense, it's very simple. Deals with our sin. And his coming back to life again, his resurrection deals with our judgment. Come with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll just look at one verse here. In the book of Hebrews, this is our story of oppression. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews in the New Testament, written to the Christian Jews. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Since the children have the flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And this is the key. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. We have different ways of expressing that slavery to the fear of death. A lot of us pretend it's not there. A lot of us just play games to think about it. But it's there. And this is our story of the oppressed. I mean, they're actually, the way that God has undone it all actually has some comic elements. In a sense, he destroyed death, it says, by dying. At the point where you see, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, really explored this in an interesting way, the movie. At the point where the devil, is when Jesus dies on the cross, is the devil rejoicing? Or is the devil being defeated? At the point where the devil thinks he's got the ultimate victory, he has suffered his ultimate loss. Sure, Christ doesn't come up with a sword strapped on his right thigh and kill the king and say, "This is the word from the Lord." But he does something just as strange. He gets treated like scum. He gets put on a cross and crucified to save the world. Our story is surprising. It's not the story of a left-handed or of a Benjaminite or of a tent woman. But the history of the world was changed by a Galilean carpenter, by God become man. Now, you can read the story of Jesus in a number of ways. You can read it as a moralist, you can read it whatever, but the story of Jesus is a story of people who have been oppressed receiving great news. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Paul says, "If I die with Christ, I will live with him." At the end, God says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." He has freed us from those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now, our story is one of oppression, and our joy is that joy that the oppressed have when they are released. Deborah's peace was for 40 years. Our peace is for 40,000 years. May those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Let's pray and thank God for that. Father, we read about the oppression of the Israelite people, which was for a time. We realise that these, however severe they are, are just a shadow compared to the oppression that they and us face when it comes to our death. Father, we praise you that in such a strange, miraculous, wonderful way, you have undone death. That for those who trust in you, you give hope of new life forevermore. And Father, we pray that we would be like Deborah and sing a song of joy, but also be like Deborah and live a life of joy. Father, we pray that none of us would miss out on those 40,000 years and more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of Judges, Deborah sung. We're going to sing now. Please stand and we sing.